You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
Hi, everyone. It's good to be here in Arizona. I have a special fondness of this place. My wife is actually from Arizona. Her name's Sarah, so I affectionately refer to the state as Sarahzona, giver of good gifts. I have a six-year-old. His name is Emerson. He looks like Gene Hackman. Not sure how that happened. And then I've got a 17-month-old daughter, and her name is Mercy June Carter. We're big Johnny Cash fans. So we just celebrated our 10-year anniversary in March, and about 2.5 years ago, we decided to start saving up. And we wanted to do the 10-year anniversary well, and so we decided to go to Hawaii. I'd never been, so we went to Maui, and we rented this condo on this point, and it was amazing. I mean, there was this cove, and the way that you would enter into the cove is there was like three other condo associations. You have to like go through gates and walk through trails, and then you could get into this cove, and there would be like sea turtles, and snorkeling was awesome. We could paddleboard. It was fantastic. And one night, we were out kind of on the deck looking at whales breaching, and the sun was setting or grilling, when all of a sudden, I heard someone scream, "Help!" I looked down and I just saw this woman just kind of flailing in her arms. Now, in this cove, you've got to understand that waves maybe would break 1 or 2 feet, but you could snorkel by standing up. But a couple of times a day, there would be a sea change. And it would go from low tide to high tide. And it wouldn't just be 1 or 2 foot waves, it would be 6, 7, 8 foot waves. And if you didn't know that, and all of a sudden you were standing and you couldn't swim, you would be underwater. And it would be very, very scary. And so I don't know if you ever had that moment where someone's like, "Help!" And you're like, "Are you really drowning?" Like just thinking about it, and I don't know, something inside of me was just like, "Go." And I took off running. And my son's like, "What are you doing?" And I'm like, "I'll be right back." And I could jump over one fence and run through another condo association, jump over another fence, go through a parking lot, run straight into the water, fully clothed, and I start to swim. And the thing that I'm thinking about is my friends growing up in Southern California who were lifeguards, every time they would gather before they went out, they'd say this phrase, "Not on our watch. No one's gonna drown on our watch." And that was like their mantra. That's what they would say every time. And so I'm in the water, and I'm like, "Not on my watch, not on my watch, not on my watch." Like I'm swimming, and waves are just crashing. And I finally get to this woman, and I put her on my back, and I'm like, "Are you okay?" And I can't, she's not really talking. And I'm like, so I just start to swim as fast as I can. I get to a point where I can like stand, and I pick her up, and I run her to like the sand, and like I put her down. And like, I don't know if she's breathing. And to make matters worse, I've got her like 4 or 5 year old son and her like 9 or 11 year old daughter running, weeping, going, "Is my mom okay? Is she gonna die?" And I'm like, "I don't know." And so like I have my heart like trying to listen, and like I'm like, "Am I gonna like have to do CPR?" And thank the Lord, she like totally like is fine. She's crying, she's weeping, and she like gets up and she's okay. But I have this moment where I look up at the cove and I see 40 to 50 people standing on the ridge from each one of the condo associations just watching. Just watching. And it was in this moment that I had like God whisper something to me going, "How many times, Steve, have you stood on the cove and watched your friends drown? Maybe drown in addiction. Maybe their marriage is broken and they're drowning there. Maybe they're drowning financially, or maybe even your friends who are doubting or want nothing to do with God and they're just drowning in pain and you stood up there just watching." I found myself walking back up to the cove, and I just got teary-eyed and emotional because I had known for so much of my life, I wasn't saying "not on my watch." I was letting people drown. I just want to stop right here and ask you, is there a name, a coworker, a friend, someone you know whose life is in dire need of rescue? And is there something inside of you that's like, "I am one of those people who is just up on the cove just watching"? And this sent me into a place where I wanted to study risk. I wanted to study, and I started to think about, well, how many people live on planet Earth? And rough estimates are 7.2 billion. 2.2 billion, according to the last census, are people who would say that they follow Jesus, leaving 5 billion people on planet Earth. If you think about 5 billion people, like how many people is 5 billion people? It's like a big, huge number, but let me try and break this down for you. The jobbing.com arena where your Phoenix Coyotes play, 18,300 people. Chase Field, where your Arizona Diamondbacks play, 49,033 people. The University of Phoenix Stadium, where your 7-1 could be 8-1 Cardinals. If you're 8-1, this is the first time you'd be 8-1 since 1948. You are more accustomed to being 1-8. Something is happening. And then Arizona State beats Notre Dame. What is going on? Man. Well, you got 63,400 to watch Carson Palmer for 3 more years at $50 million. U.S. Airways Arena, 18,422. You add all of this up, you get 149,155 people. Now, question is this. How many nights would those four venues have to be sold out continuously to reach 5 billion people? Some of you are trying to do the math over there. I'll do it for you. It'd take 91 years. If you study your state, you would know that more than half of the people would consider themselves far from God. So I just want to say, what does it mean for us as the church? As the people who have received grace and peace and love in Jesus, what does it mean for us to be risk takers? And today, I want to walk you through the first missionary in the Gospels. Four friends who astonished Jesus and the first evangelist in the book of John. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 4, verse 35. We'll begin there. And it's a simple verse. Some of you might have read it, passed over it, but it has huge significance for the mission of Jesus. It says this, verse 35, "That day when evening came, he said," Jesus, "to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" Let us go over to the other side. If we're honest, we don't like going to the other side, do we? You don't want to go to Tucson. You don't want to go to University of Arizona. You don't want to go near those. You don't want to go through that neighborhood. We're great at driving around it, locking our doors. We want to live the safest life possible. The problem is, I just don't see that in the Gospels. Jesus goes to the other side. And he invites us to do that. But where's the other side? The other side, in this context, is a city called the Decapolis, which was made up of 10 cities that were completely pagan and completely against the way of Jesus and God. Now, you've got to understand that no Jewish boy would go to the Decapolis. All of their practices, everything that they did, was the antithesis for why they existed here on earth. They would not go there. But Jesus does. He goes to the other side. So they get in a boat, and they begin to take off to the other side, and I imagine those disciples are like, "What are we doing? What are we doing?" And then Jesus goes down to the bottom to sleep. And you know what happens? The waves pick up, the wind begins to howl, rain begins to come down, and they're going, "It's because we're getting closer to the other side." And fear begins to kick in. And once fear kicks in, it becomes this downward spiral going, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Why is he doing this? What's going to happen to us? We can't go there." And one of them says, "Just go wake up Jesus. Maybe we can get him to change his mind." They wake up Jesus, and Jesus walks to the end of the boat, and he looks out, and he goes, "Quiet. Be still." Waves, wind, rain, all dies down. Creation bows down to Jesus. And then he looks at his disciples, and he goes, "Why do you fear? Why do you still have fear? Why don't you have faith?" And I believe that is a message for the church today. Why do you still have so much fear? Why don't you have faith? The faith to step into the unknown, the faith to trust, the faith to actually believe that God is with you and God is for you and God goes before you. Why do you have so much fear? And at that moment, all of the disciples are like, "Who is this man?" They get to the other side. They pull their boat up onto shore. They're getting out. And you know who they meet? A naked man. with shackles on his arms. And he's running around, and I imagine these disciples are like, this is why we didn't go here. It's just crazy town. Like, what's going on? And all of a sudden, you begin to realize something. The religious leaders didn't know Jesus' true identity. The disciples didn't really fully get Jesus' true identity. But you know who always did in the Gospels? Demons, they always know. And this man is filled, the scriptures say, with like multiple thousands of demons. And he walks up to Jesus and goes, Jesus, please don't harm us. And Jesus goes, what's your name? My name's Legion, which means multiple of thousands. Now, pause that. You enter in another person into the story. And this person is like a pig herder. He's got 2,000 pigs, and he's just walking with his pigs. Now, my friends and I in college, we started this nonprofit and organization. We moved into this low-income, like primarily Latino neighborhood in Southern California, and it was awesome. Now, if you had a dog, and I'm not talking like a little dog, I'm talking like a pit bull or like American bulldog, you had instant credibility. And so we were trying to figure out, like, how do we get instant credibility in the neighborhood? And we're like, should we get some dogs? And two of the guys who move in are like, we're not getting dogs. We're getting potbelly pigs. And they got the biggest pigs possible. And so all these guys would be walking their dogs, and these two dudes roll out with their potbelly pigs. And this is what they named them: Piggy Smalls and the Notorious P.I.G., which is awesome. And they just roll this, and like, you just hear these guys like, Piggy Smalls. Yep, that's right. And then they walk. Okay, has nothing to do with the teaching, but let me get back. So you got demon guy. He's naked and he's like, my name's Legion. Don't hurt us, Jesus. Like, send us into the pigs. And Jesus is like, all right. And like, all of this demonic spirit goes into these pigs, and the pigs run off a cliff and drown themselves in the water. And then the pig herder guy's like, what did I do? That was my livelihood. So he's mad and his friends are mad. So look what happens. Verse 14, chapter 5. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told them about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Now, check this out. This is what's going on. They return, and what do they find? They find a former naked man who was out of his mind, now dressed and in his right mind. And that's what scares them. Demonic presence in the pigs, whatever. This guy, healthy and whole, free, at peace, not running around with shackles. He's dressed and in his right mind. They're so afraid of that. They're like, leave our region, Jesus. Leave. Now, what's amazing is you begin to see Jesus go, you want me to go? I'll go. Now look what it says. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them. And tell them means to proclaim boldly in Greek how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Do you understand? This man who's now in his right mind looks at Jesus and goes, hey man, can I come with you? And Jesus says, no. It's too safe. I want you to go on mission. And I'm going to send you to these 10 cities, and I want you to go proclaim boldly and risk and tell these people what God has done for you. Now, I don't know about you, but you could hear this story. And some of you, I hear people say this often, I have nothing to offer. You don't know my story, Steve. It's filled with addiction. It's filled with pain. It's filled with brokenness. There's no way that God could use me. And I always just want to respond to those people. Were you naked and in a cemetery? No. You are now fully clothed and in your right mind. That's a story. All this guy had to do was show up fully clothed and in his right mind, and everyone would be like, what happened to you? Let me tell you, God showed mercy to me. See, for many of us, we want the safest life possible. And Jesus keeps saying, hey, I rescued you for a reason. Now go tell everyone else that rescue is possible. But we often go, well, I just got to tell them facts. I can't really tell them about my pain. But do you understand what the cross is? The cross is a declaration that pain can be your greatest platform. Every one of you has pain, and the cross has made sense of that and redeemed that and set you free. I love when Ben gets up here and leads worship and then shares about his addiction and how God has set him free. And every one of you, if I passed a mic, you could tell stories about that. And that is compelling because people want to know why you are out of your mind and now why you are in a right frame of mind. And it's because of Jesus. Don't ever let yourself think that you have nothing to share or nothing to offer. You have a story and no one can take that away from you. And what's so moving to me is that this man is now sent to go be the first missionary. And he goes through these 10 cities, and if you follow in the book of Mark, you'll begin to see that when Jesus returns to the Decapolis, he meets 4,000 people who are hungry. 4,000 people. I mean, this guy took that story, and 4,000 people wanted to hear from Jesus. Because rescued people, rescue people. Redeemed people, redeem people. Restored people, restore people. Reconciled people, reconcile people. It is the gospel. And at the heart of it is that people understand that grace and mercy and love was something that, like a river, that needed to flow. But for many of us, we get grace and we hold on to it. It's like a dam in a river. We just hold on to it. I love what Dallas Willard says. He says, saints should burn through grace faster than sinners ever could. Because it just flows. It just flows. I want to walk you through an acronym today because I want you to understand what the greatest risk takers do. This word risk is central to the gospel. R, rescued people, rescue people. Turn with me a few chapters to the left, Mark chapter 2, for our next story. Verse 1 says this. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, Jesus comes home, he's at this house, and it's filled with neighbors, friends, religious leaders, and if you've ever been to the Middle East, you've ever been to a home, and they're not that big, there's people on the porch, there's people outside, and four friends who believe if they can bring their friend who is in dire need of healing, if they could bring him and get close to Jesus, that friend would be healed. I love that kind of determination. And so when they get to the house, they realize there's no way we're getting in. Until one of them goes, "The roof, the roof." And I don't know what happens, I don't know whose idea it was, but there's like a pulley system, and I imagine Jesus is up teaching when all of a sudden hay and dirt and mud and clay just begins to fall. And all of a sudden people begin to see light coming from the roof. And I imagine some of them are like, "What is going on? What are you guys doing up there?" And these four friends, so determined, begin to lower their friend down. And I love this because the scriptures say when Jesus saw their faith, when Jesus saw their determination, when Jesus saw their urgency, he looked at the man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, he was being a little bit provocative because he knew religious leaders were in there and they're gonna be like, "Who is this guy? He thinks he can forgive sins." So Jesus goes, I know, you're freaking out about that. Let me tell you, what's harder, to forgive sins or to heal a man? I'll do both, get up and walk. And the guy walks. I wanna stop here and just ask you, when was the last time you were so determined to get your friend close to Jesus? When's the last time you awoke and you just fell on your knees and you didn't just pray over someone, you prayed through someone? Praying for them and praying and asking God, God, would you speak in me, use me, help me to get my friend to church. Help me to get my friend to actually know you. Help me, God. When's the last time that you would do anything to help your friends experience grace? To rescue your friends who are drowning? I was reading this story in college and God whispered to me something. He said, I want you to pray over every seat in your car and give it a name. I was like, what? Give every seat in my car a name? You guys don't understand this, but this was my car in college. That's why it was a little bit confusing. 1982 Ford Country Squire limited edition. Yes, that is real wood paneling on the side. Pleather inside. On a good day, I could fit four in the front row, four in the second row, and if I went to the very back, there were like these bench seatings, two and two, and a pop-up table. Epic college date right there. So I started to name every seat. Ike and Kenroy and Jason and Mark from my basketball team. I started to think about the people that I worked with at Pottery Barn. I started naming Jeremy and a number of other people. I started to think about the people I worked with at the bar on Friday and Saturday nights. And I began just to think, God, give me the courage to invite my friends who are far from God to experience you. I want that kind of urgency. When that kind of determination helped me. And I knew some of them liked to go to the club. And so I knew of this church in Los Angeles that actually met in a club. And I was like, oh, guys, there's this great club in LA. We gotta show up. I think doors open at like 8. That was the church service. And then like at 9:15, they tore down the communion tables and opened the club. And so like, I was like, oh, it's crazy. This is interesting music. Let's talk after. And like, I would do anything. And it wasn't the greatest, I wasn't the greatest example at all, but God began to work inside me. And I began to have a heart for people who were drowning and a heart for people who were far from God. It wasn't just about me receiving from God. It was about me giving it away. I remember I was a junior high pastor about 10 years ago. I had this like little kind of crew of junior high students. And I said, hey, the car that God has given to your parents is a gift. I read this passage, I share the story, and I go, what would it look like if every one of you would pray over to the seats of your car? What would that look like? I said, in 2 weeks, I want to challenge you to pray, to name, and to fill those seats in your car. And I show up 2 weeks later, I'm standing outside, Corolla pulls up, packed. Minivan pulls up, every seat full. Volvos, every seat full. Car after car after car, and I'm like, oh my goodness, these students are doing it. And then, what pulls up? A 1982 Ford Country Squire, limited edition, and this dad gets out, goes to the very back, opens it up, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, this is not even legal right now, 14, 15, 16, and the last kid gets out, and he's got a beehive going due east, and he goes, it's the miracle of a station wagon, and walks in. I was so blown away, and you have to understand this. Within 6 months, 8 of those 16, 17 kids that were in that car got baptized. And those 8, I mean, they took their junior high by storm. They were 7th graders, and they transformed their campus. They ended up going into high school as freshmen, and they started an uprising on their campus where more and more and more students were coming to faith, all because one 7th grader with a beehive going due east had the audacity to name every seat in his dad's car and actually take a risk. That's why I love junior high students. They are fearless. I want to be more like that. I mean, if you're a high schooler, a junior, a senior, don't show up to church by yourself. I mean, you could walk up to any freshman and be like, hey, you want to come to church with me? And they're like, okay. I'll do anything to be around you. I mean, I was a 7th grader. My parents didn't go to church. I think the only reason I am here is because two 11th graders walked up to me, and their names were Dominic and Nathan, and they went by the name Dominate, which is awesome. And these 11th graders walk up to me, and they go, "Hey, Carter." And I was like, "Oh, my goodness." I'm like reaching for my money to give it to them. I had no idea what was going to happen. And they're like, "Do you want to learn how to dominate life?" It's the greatest question ever. I'm like, "Yeah." Puberty voice. Like, I was like, "Sure." And they end up taking me under their wing. And they were the first people to ever showcase and live Jesus. And within 6 months, I get baptized. Who are you helping dominate life? Who do you have such a determination and an urgency because you actually believe their life would be better if Jesus were at the helm? Do you believe that the greatest gift that you can give someone is an introduction to Jesus? So when you believe that, you actually recognize that everything that God has given you is a gift, and you want to give that away because you believe that someone's life would be better if Jesus were at the center. Last story, John chapter 4. You know this story. Verse 4, chapter 4 says this: "Now he," being Jesus, "had to go through Samaria." And I just want to stop there and say, no, he didn't. Because Jewish people didn't go to Samaria. They always went around it. They always went around it. We're not going to go there. They'll drive two more exits, go the long way so they don't have to go near those people. It's too dangerous. And for them, the idea of the word Samaritan, I mean, it was a deeply, deeply racist term because they were half-breeds, half Jew, half Gentile. The people couldn't stand them. But Jesus had to go to Samaria. I just want to stop right there and go, God invites us to the other side, but he also invites us to go to the people we can't stand. The coworker two cubicles down who talks really loud. The neighbor who has a much better like manicured lawn and pool than you do, and you're like, "I can't stand that person." The University of Arizona fan, like, you, oh man, you know, like there are people we can't stand. And what you have to see is that the gospel isn't just about going to the other side, it's going to the people you can't stand. Look at verse 5. "So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food." Now, the greatest risk takers I know are, they understand rescued people, rescue people. And then they're instinctively curious. They're not afraid or scared of humanity. They're fascinated by it. And in this story, Jesus just sits down by a well and he sees a woman and he goes, "Hey, excuse me, can I get a drink of water?" Now he knows. He knows that this is completely breaking cultural rules. A Jewish man didn't speak to a Samaritan woman. They just would not do it, but Jesus does. And he strikes up a conversation because he's curious. Let me just ask you, how curious are you about those around you? Or are you so focused on your own thing and your life and your details that you have no margin for curiosity about your Starbucks barista or your server at this restaurant or your neighbor? I mean, when you actually understand that the greatest risk takers, I know, understand that every person was created in the image of God, which means that every person, whether they know Jesus or not, has something to teach me about God. And they're so curious to go, "What can I learn from you? What can I learn from you? What can I learn from you?" And they want to learn someone's story. And Jesus, through this simple conversation, "Can I get some water?" begins to hear this woman's story. And she's got a past, like many of us in this room. And it's broken and it's fractured, and yet Jesus begins to do something that's so beautiful. R, rescued people, rescue people. I, they're instinctively curious. S, they're story hackers. And I did make up that word. Now, what I mean by that is simply this. Every one of us throughout our day has moments and experiences, and they come at us so fast. And our brain has to catalog what kind of experience is this. So what does it do? It tells itself a story, and it's really, really quick. And that story is centered on either one of two primary emotions, love or fear. And depending on which primary emotion is driving that story, you will act out of that. For instance, you go into work, and all of a sudden you're talking to a colleague, and they speak with a tone and an arrogance, and all of a sudden you tell yourself a story. You know what this sounds like? It sounds just like my former boss, and he was a punk. And you know what? This sounds like a family member who was so arrogant and so angry all the time. You know what? I gotta protect myself. And so what begins to shoot through your body is fear, 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 fear. And so you act. And you act by either being defensive, you act by kind of hiding, you act by being very, very passive, like, that's a great thought. And then you go gossip behind their back. You understand? Experience. You tell yourself a story. If it's driven by fear, you will act out of that. But what if love is the thing that drives you? You have this experience. This person's talking from some arrogance and some tone and pride. And you go, I wonder what happened in their life that would cause them to think that this was okay. What if you got curious about that, and then all of a sudden you could love them for their brokenness? Then you wouldn't act defensively. You wouldn't take it personally. You'd be able to see that's your junk, not mine. And you'd act completely differently. A story hacker is looking for the places where fear is controlling and ruling and wrecking someone's life. And they want to listen to someone's story and listen to the pain and the abandonment and the distortion and the brokenness and see where fear has a grip on their life. And they just want to listen graciously and winsomely and relationally intelligently in a way where they can go, hey, there might be another way possible. And when they do that, someone's eyes are open to see that rescue is possible. This is what Jesus does in John chapter 4. And it gets to this point where this woman's like, who are you? I know that someday there's going to be a Messiah that comes. Look what it says in verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah, the anointed one called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. This is the first person he shares his true identity with in the book of John. Verse 27, just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. They don't even get it. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Skip down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed two more days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Rescued people, rescue people. Greatest risk takers I know get this, and they're instinctively curious, and they're story hackers. But K, they become kingdom ambassadors. They are looking for God at work, and they are not trying to bring God, they're trying to join with God in what he's already doing. And this woman goes back to her town and says, come and see the Messiah. And she's got a past, and the town comes, and they beg Jesus to stay two more days, and they go, man, some of them believed just because of her testimony, and then others walked through the doors and experienced Jesus' teaching, and they said, oh my goodness, this is the Savior of the world. Every one of you has a story, and all you need to do is say, come and see, and you'll be amazed at what God can do. I was in Bethlehem a few years ago, and it's about 1 a.m, and I was looking for free Wi-Fi. My hotel didn't have it, but across the street at a hookah lounge, they had it.
So I walk because I want to connect with my wife, and I'm like, God, please help me get free Wi-Fi. I'm on my iPhone, and I'm going like this, and I hear one of those whispers. It's just gentle whispers from God. And he goes, hey, I want you to go over there and talk to those guys. And I look over, and they're Palestinian soldiers with guns. And I looked up, and I said, I want you to get me free Wi-Fi. And he gently just says, hey, I want you to go talk to them. And I walk over there. How do you start a conversation with soldiers in a different country with guns? Man, it's a beautiful night in Bethlehem. It's a bright star over there. My name's Steve. I start to meet Osama, Nadif, and one of them looks at me and goes, Steve? Like my favorite U.S. actor, Steven Seagal? I was like, and I literally uttered these words right in that moment. Wow, God can use anything for good. And So in this moment, we're like talking, and I'm like, I struggle this conversation, and I'm like, hey, do you guys live in Bethlehem? And they're like, no. We live in Nablus. I'm like, Nablus? No way. I'm going there on Thursday in 2 days with my friends. See, there's this UN refugee camp. It's like 1.1 square miles, and 35,000 people live there. It's called Balada. And they're like, I know, we live there. What? You got to give my friends a tour. Would you do that? And they're like, sure. I'm like, just don't bring guns. They're like, okay. So we show up on Thursday, and they begin to walk us through. And the hallways are like this. You can't get through. They've just built up. I mean, it's insane and intense in so many ways. We get done with the tour, and probably about like a 7-iron away, there is this church. What? Oh, you got the golf reference. Got to know your context. You know, you get this like church over there, right? And it's like, I'm like, you guys know what that is? Now this church had been built over this site where Jesus had gone. And in the basement of this church was a well where Jesus met with a Samaritan woman. And I'm like, guys, have you ever been there? They're like, no. I'm like, dude, come with me. So we walk to this well, and that's it. That's the picture of Jacob's well. They've got this bucket, and you can like lower it down and like get all this water and then pull it up, and it's so much better than Evian or Dasani. And you like get this water, and you start to pour it out into these cups, and then I read from John chapter 4. And the whole passage, when you read about it, it's like about desire and thirst. And I was like, what do we all thirst for? And knowing what's happening in the Middle East, I'm like, I imagine most of us thirst for peace, right? Peace. No conflict. But I'm like, you got to understand that like in Hebrew and Arabic, the word was shalom and salam, and it meant something so much more than what we understand peace to mean. It meant mutual human flourishing. It meant a world being made and brought to rights. It meant a world as God intended it to be. And I said, how many of us thirst for that? And all the hands began to raise. Even my three friends who are non-practicing Muslims. And I said, if you want something to drink, and you want to taste living water, and you want to actually say, I want to know more about Jesus, and I want true peace in my life, I'm going to invite you to come forward and get a drink. And they came forward. And they take this drink, and they begin to weep, and one of them gives me like this family heirloom, a necklace, and like puts it around, and he's like, just don't ever forget me. Another guy ends up giving me a senior picture. They actually caught a picture of it. Like he's looking through his wallet and he gives me a senior picture. And I'm like, awesome, thanks. And like, it was amazing moment. And I love Facebook because I can stay connected with them. And Osama and Nadif will email me and just ask me questions about God. And they'll tell me, come back, come see us again and bring some Steven Seagal movies. But I think of that story. And it began with me looking for free Wi-Fi. And I heard a whisper from God to go talk to people who are different from me. I believe that God is whispering all of the time. And he's inviting us out of our comfort zone, out of a safe life, and into the unknown to risk and trust for him. And he believes that you could carry his name and speak on his behalf and showcase to the world what he is actually like. But it starts with you understanding that rescued people rescue people. It starts with you being instinctively curious and not afraid of humanity. It starts with you listening and wanting to hack stories. And when you do that well, you become a kingdom ambassador. May you risk. Let's pray. God, I pray that your spirit would move in this place, giving people names, giving people environments where they just declare, I am going to be a kingdom ambassador. I am going to represent what you stand for and what you hold so dearly, and that's people. People matter to you, God. And I pray that this church would be filled with your spirit to go out and take risks for your name. So God, move in this place. I pray in months to come that these walls would be filled with people who are far from God, who come to see you, and whose lives are transformed by the good news that can be found only in you. We pray all this in your name, and everyone said, amen.